Well, thank you for leading us in those songs, Kyle, and for the words that were issued at the table and in the prayers. For all of you who participated in that, and grateful to have the number here today that we do have. We've been talking about the allurement of Satan and so much that we can learn just out of the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. And in these lessons, you know, we get a feel for who our enemy is. We understand the tactics that the devil uses. We should be able to recognize those things in the form in which they are as we are faced with these decisions as well. In the previous lessons, we looked at the serpent and his identity. We looked at his shrewd way of deceiving man, his cunning and his craftiness. Last week, we looked at his questioning God, where he takes a period that God has placed there as a statement, and then he turns it into a question. For he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And we issued forth, kind of a machine gun style, 10 different satanic-like questions that he would ask today, where he changes the statements into question marks. Satan wants us to question God's Word. But in the scripture reading that Ty read for us from Genesis 3, notice that how the woman answers him, that we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. You shall not eat. But Satan comes and he says, wait a second, that's not true. I know God said you shall not eat it lest you die, but Satan says you will not surely die. I want us to appreciate that one of the tactics of the devil and his ministers is plain and simple contradiction. It contradicts what is written. There is the word not that Satan would like to put in the statements that God has made. And so today we're going to look at these nots. Play on words, not literally the K-N-O-T, but the N-O-T-S, of the devil's tail, and not literally his T-A-I-L, but the tail, the lies in which he would like us to believe. And these knots, like they did with Eve and Adam, really become a noose around our necks as we buy into the lies that Satan has constructed. You know, one of the knots in the devil's lie, in his tale of fibs, is that marriage is not between a man and a woman. Now, we know in Scripture that Jesus said it is. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, our Lord says in chapter 19, verse 6, in discussing this with his opponents, after he says in verse 5, rather, "For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, when you look at verse 5, how many do you see and what do you see? When he says, "For this reason, a man," how many men in this scenario? "A man, a single male, shall leave his father." How many fathers does he have? In some of the units that we have today, the family unit has been described as two fathers. In the homosexual union, "I have two daddies." Two daddies is worse than one. We need to get back to the Bible pattern of one father and one mother. And notice he leaves his father in the singular and mother in the singular because they were two, not three or four, and they were opposite gender, and shall be joined to his wife in the singular. How many wives? One. And the two, the male, the man, and his wife, his woman, shall become one flesh. But Satan has come into our society, our godless society. That's what our culture is. And he has eloquently has seduced us into believing that marriage is not between, or not only between, a man and a woman. But our Supreme Court and our president and any other leader of this country can never define what marriage is or redefine. No man, no mortal, regardless of how much authority is invested with him, can take the word of God and change it. Eve thought she could do that with Satan's lie, but who was right? You will not surely die, or you will surely die. Who was right in the end? God's word was right. The devil's lie was wrong. But there's another knot. Satan has taken it. We see these knots everywhere. I mean, this is why I'm spending two lessons on this today. I'm not going to deal with the grass is greener as I thought I would. That's another devil's lie. Deal with that next week. But there's so many knots everywhere in our society where you look around and you see there's another knot. There's another lie that somebody tangled himself up in. And we see this in the religious world today as well, where this has been taken to the extreme in the Roman Catholic Church to have unmarried bishops. And we read in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders." Appoint what? "Elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man," notice who the elder is, he is a male. "If a man is blameless," the husband, what is he? He is a married male, the husband of one wife. He is a blameless married male having a wife and also has faithful children. He is a father, but not just a father. He is a father of faithful, the Bible says, faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the devil comes around here and he says they don't have to be faithful, and they can be accused. He takes these words and he just contradicts it and says you can have children that are riotous, that are wasteful, that are ungodly, and still be an elder. And he also says you don't have to have any faithful children. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, they have taken this to an extreme to where none of their bishops, notice this is who we're dealing with here in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless," and sandwiched between the blamelessness of this man is the domestic qualifications of having a godly wife. A godly wife. Say, oh, she doesn't have to be godly. Yes, she does. Where does it say that? But you keep reading on down, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you clearly see the implication that deacons and elders are to have godly wives, faithful wives. And we read here that they are to have faithful children as well in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that they are not to have children that are accused, that they're understood as being people that are wild and unruly. Now, the Roman Catholic Church changes this where you don't have to have any children. You're not to be married, in fact. But there are those within the church that also change this. And I can't move in that direction where we can erase these qualifications of faithful children and not accused of this riotous and wasteful way. The devil, though, would like us to contradict these words and contradict these verses and make them mean the opposite of what they have said or what they say, how they read. But let me remind you, who was right? Was Satan right with Eve, or was Satan wrong? God's word is always true. We read another knot in the devil's tail. You do not have to assemble at every service. You know, and I was studying with some young people in Cincinnati, and eventually, you know, we studied every Monday night, and eventually they were baptized. And they said, you know, when I first thought about religion, I just thought it was something you kind of join and maybe you show up a couple of times a year. And here, you know, you're showing me that this is something we actually have to do every week, and it's something we need to practice every day. That it's not just this thing that I perceived, and that's what he got from the world, was that religion is something that you just tuck away in your closet and you take it out once in a while. But we have a digression also within members of the church that they believe they don't have to be at every service. Now, there are some clarifications, obviously, in due order here. And when we talk about this point, we are not talking about those who have reasonable excuses, if you will. I know excuse is not always the best word to use, but that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about someone who's traveling, like the Longs are traveling today, Lawrence and others. We're not talking about those that are traveling. They're going to seek out places of worship while they're traveling. We're not talking about people that have bodily infirmities that do not allow them to get out. We call them sometimes shut-ins. We're not talking about people that get a disease or some kind of flu or something like that. This is not what Hebrews chapter 10 is addressing. Hebrews chapter 10 is addressing the person that can and should but will not. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, notice with me first in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." This warning here comes against those who choose to sin in a very willful way without repentance. That's the idea that is being spoken of here. The unrepentant sinner, or in this case, the saint who chooses to sin, who chooses to not repent. If we sin willfully, we would say that all sin is an act of will, but this is clearly showing something other than that, a hardening of the Spirit as we go up into verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is approaching? We just read it in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment. There is judgment day that is coming. He's not talking about the first, as you see the first day of the week coming, as I've heard some of my brethren say. He is discussing in the context here, as you see judgment coming, for it is surely going to come. You should also have in your minds to not forsake the assembling. And notice the word assembling is not assembly in the Y, but it is in the ing, the assembling, the progressive gathering together of ourselves. And notice that it is the assembling of ourselves together. This would include Wednesday. This would include Sundays. And the devil comes here and he says, you don't have to believe that. Shut your ears off right now to what that preacher's saying. You don't have to buy into that. He's speaking hyperbole. He's exaggerating. You don't have to be there at every service. God would not expect that of anyone. But what do you read here? You read the willful forsaking, the abandoning of the assembling of ourselves. This has been a manner that was true of some, even in the time in which the apostle was writing, or the preacher here is writing. And he says that this has been the manner of some. But what should we be doing? See, we Satan wants you and me to focus on the minimal requirement. What is the minimum that I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, you've got that backwards. I did not go to the cross doing the minimum. People say, oh, it's just too hard to attend during these times. It was not hard, was it? Or was it hard for Jesus to take that cross and carry it to his death? Of course it was hard. Things in religion may be hard, but you should ask yourself, why are they hard? Why would this be hard? Well, there's an answer that's given here in the text. You know, think of the opposite, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The reason why assembling together is hard for some is because they simply do not care about their brethren. And when you do not care about your brethren and the souls of your brethren, then it's really, really hard to want to go to services. It's really, really hard to want to be there. But I see here in verse 25 that my attention should be to exhort one another and more as judgment day is coming. Bounce up to verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Why would coming together be hard? Because I don't consider my brethren. Nor am I considering God, but I'm not considering my brethren. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus never wavered. He held fast. In verse 23, he says, you need to hold fast. And this is all working up to the opposite mindset that abandons the assembling or the worship services, the Bible studies, the assemblings that we would have as a people of God. And what follows there is one of the most fearful statements in Scripture that I've read anywhere, from verse 26 on down to verse 39. It's a solemn warning, and it follows the attitude of forsaking the assembly. You see, the assembling that we have of ourselves, it really does explain and manifest what's in the heart of each one. If we are in love with God, then why would we not want to be where God is? And if we are considering our brethren, why would we not want to be with our brethren as they worship and honor God? And so my willful absence, my neglectful attitude and work in this area actually shows that there's something amiss within. And often it's the assembling of ourselves that becomes a barometer on my eventual departure from the Lord's church. If I begin to waver when it comes to this command, most likely I am already wavering in other areas as well. So let's not get tied up in the devil's knotty lies. Another knot in the devil's tail is that there's not just one church. You know, everybody today, they believe that there are many churches. That there's all kinds of churches. There's a mystical church that's filled with Christians and faithful folks from every denomination under heaven. And that's the idea that is prevailing among the masses and the majority. Yet this is not the idea that is given from Scripture. You may say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, I'm not going to ask anyone to believe this. What I'm going to ask is if you can see it. Because if you can see it, then I've done my job. I am not compelled to make anyone believe this. But if I can get you to see what I'm about to say, then I've done my job. And that's all the Lord expects of me. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, in 22, we read that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what we see here is that Jesus is the head over all things to the church, and we read right here, which is his what? What is the church? The church is his body. And in this body, we see the fullness of God who fills all in all. Now, if you just stopped at this one verse, you would have question marks about the denominational world that is filled with contradiction, that is filled with division, that is filled with carnality. I mean, driving here today, I drive by buildings and I see the emphasis is on pumpkins in some places on Halloween, and it's not on the cross. I mean, the whole yard is filled with pumpkins. That their sign is overcome with pumpkins. And what does that have to do with the fullness of Christ? Their mission is obviously perverted. Just stopping at these two verses would make me think something is amiss in the denominational world. But wait, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So what I see here is he's the head of the church, which is his body, and he's the head of the body, which is the church. The body is the church. He's the head of the church, which is his body. He's the head of the body, which is the church. Those are both expressions stating the same thing. They are both true. But this brings us to the kicker. If Christ is, if the church is the body and the body is the church, then we would ask, is there an exclusive body? And how many bodies are there? Well, in the same book, you go to Ephesians and you read in chapter 4, verse 4 and 6, you read that there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. Is there an exclusive, one exclusive God the Father? Yes or no? Again, I'm not asking you to believe, though I want you to. I'm asking if you can see what I'm saying. Is there one exclusive God the Father? Is there one exclusive Lord? Or do we believe in multiple Lords? Is there one exclusive baptism? Now, in the denominational world, this will be pumiced out of their Bibles. Maybe not literally, but in doctrine it is, because they believe, many of which believe, that we are saved by Holy Spirit baptism. And in fact, many of them practice a Holy Spirit baptism, which is also combined with water baptism. And so you're Holy Spirit water baptized. But you'll never see Holy Spirit baptism in the Bible as water, and you'll never see water baptism in the Bible as the Holy Spirit. They are completely two different baptisms, one of which existed and is stated over and over and over again for all believers to do, the other as a promise which God Himself would do, that no man has the right or power to cause one to be Holy Spirit baptized. You cannot Holy Spirit baptize anyone. There is not a man who could invoke the Holy Spirit and call down Holy Spirit baptism. You'll never see that. Peter didn't do that in Acts chapter 10. I mean, he's there preaching to them, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. He could not control that. He could not dictate that. The Bible teaches us that Jesus alone has the power to baptize not only with fire, but with the Holy Spirit. No apostle had that power. And I'll guarantee you, no church has that power, and I'll guarantee you even more, no denomination has that power. Is there one exclusive baptism in Scripture? Absolutely. It's the one that's in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, which is also done through the Holy Spirit and by the authority of God the Father. Is there one exclusive faith, or can we have multiple faiths? You believe your way, I believe mine. How many hopes are there? One or many? How many Holy Spirits are there? If we can see that these six are all exclusive, one, we can also see there is just one body, the church. One body, the church. Now, If you're in Ephesians chapter 4, just flip your page over one more and you come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 23, we read, "For the husband is head of the wife." How many husbands? Just one exclusive husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. How many Saviors are there? We read that there is the Savior of the body. Now we see that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the Savior of the body. And as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the husband, and the church is his bride. Is he married to multiple women? Or is he married to just one? Can you see this? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And you know what? When we stand on God's word alone, not mixed in with the confessions and articles of faith that men have created, but when we stand on God's word alone, and when we heed His word alone, we as individuals will obey that gospel, and we as individuals will become married to Christ in this one body. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." Notice, married to another in the singular, to him, to who, he says, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. When we are married to Christ, it is because we are now in the body of Christ. We are in the church, which is His bride, of which He is the Savior of. Jesus never promises to save anything else other than the church. There's nothing else He promises to save other than the church. So we need to be participants, members of that one church. Well, there's one more knot that I want to talk about today, this morning, and that's the knot that says you do not have to have authority for everything you say and do in religious matters, matters of faith. You do not have to have authority for that. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That's Colossians 3, verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." But Satan says, no, whatever you do in word or deed does not have to be in the name of the Lord. So who's right? Well, ask Eve, who was right when Satan tied a knot around her neck versus what God's word was clear on. And so this leads us to the point and question, how can we understand, you know, what is required of us and the authority, how can we have authority for what we say and what we do? But let me ask you this first. What is a people who operate without authority? What is a worship that does not have the authority of Christ in it? What is a commandment that does not have the authority or the approval of Jesus Christ? We don't have to guess what that is. The Bible tells us. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah saying in verse 8, Matthew 15, 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips." Pause there for a moment. Where's their mouth? Jesus says they draw near to me in word by their mouth. They're honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why is that? How can their lips be toward Christ and near Christ, but their heart be far removed from Christ? Keep reading. "In vain they what?
they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You see, verse 9 answers us who it is that would not have authority. It's called vain worship. The Bible answers us who does not have authority is the one who practices vain worship. Where's the authority for the organ? Where's the authority for the guitar? Where's the authority for the piano? Where's the authority for the heavy metal praise? They all stand and fall together, and in mouth they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me because they have not looked into the Word of God and have asked what I want. Where's the authority for baptism by sprinkling? Where's the authority for meeting on the seventh day and calling that the Lord's Day? Where's the authority for these things? We get authority by commandments and statements in Scripture. You know why I believe that the world was created by God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, because it is stated, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? In the book of Matthew, chapter 28, we read about commandments. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, in the Great Commission, told His apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a statement. What they were to do was to go out and make disciples and baptize them. And then we read in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have what? That I have commanded you. Are we to follow the commandments of Christ? Absolutely. Are we to believe the statements made by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. There's also examples in Scripture that are given for you and me. Sometimes we learn better by seeing than by hearing. And so what we can do in Scripture is we can read it and we can, by the eye of faith, see the example of Jesus. And we can see the example that is given to us, that is righteousness being modeled before us so that we can follow it. In 2 Peter, the apostle tells us to mind the example of Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. My eyes played tricks on me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Not only does He teach us what we need to do, but He lived it in a way by which we can see it played out in His life. But it wasn't just the example of Christ. We were also to follow the approved examples of the apostles, who are in fact ambassadors of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. We are living in a way to make an example that you can see on how you ought to follow us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we have commandments and statements and approved examples. But this is not all there is. There is something that is very, very, very important. Something that is being erased by many today, and something that is crucial for you and me to follow Christ today. And that is what we refer to as a necessary inference. You might think, well, I've heard a lot about necessary inferences. I know what he's going to say about this. And you may. But what do we mean, for those of you that are newer converts? What do we mean by necessary inference? Sometimes when we talk about this point, there's a cloak of confusion that is put on. I want to quote the words from David Pratt, gospel preacher, in an article on the authority of scriptural reasoning. He said, by necessary inference, we refer to truths that are not directly
or expressly stated, but must necessarily follow as a logical conclusion from what is stated. By the term necessary inference, sometimes it confuses people, so we will also refer to the same concept by the terms as scriptural reasoning or necessary logical conclusion. Now let me just say this first in the outset. Without going to the necessary conclusion, we will leave a lot undone, and we will not know the scriptures as we should. Jesus would actually pronounce upon us, "You err not knowing the scriptures," if we do not practice necessary inferences, if we do not get the necessary implication from what is inferred. Now, let's explore this just a little bit more. Jesus expected his listeners to reach necessary conclusions based on what was known.
You turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12.
In Luke 12, notice verse 54. I really want to make sure we're seeing this, so I'll give you time to get to your scriptures. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. Jesus here says, he said to the multitudes. Now, in Luke 12, it's a quite a large sermon. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is not the only sermon that Jesus preached. This is a sermon here in Luke chapter 12. He is addressing a multitude in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Then he is asked a question from someone in this crowd in verse 13. Then he begins to explain things to his disciples in verse 22. And then we read he's focused again on the multitudes, verse 54. So he said to the multitudes, this is not just disciples. This is something everyone should know. He says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. Pause there for a moment. What do they see? They see a cloud. Do they see the shower? Do they see the storm? No, they haven't seen that yet. But what do they do? From this known, they reach a conclusion. When a cloud is seen in the west, it means something. A shower is coming. And what does Jesus say? And so it is. You've reached the necessary conclusion. You've reached the necessary inference. This cloud in the west infers something, and you've reached that implication that a shower is coming. Then he says, and by the way, is he just worried about weather? Is weather the thing that all important to Jesus here? Of course not. Verse 55, when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. Do they feel the hot weather yet? No, they don't. But when they see, when they understand and perceive this is a south wind, they reach the necessary conclusion that hot weather is coming. And what does Jesus say there at the end of verse 55? And there is. That's a correct inference, right? But then he makes the application to the multitudes. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, he says, he calls them hypocrites. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Verse 57. These people can see the necessary inferences and implications in everyday life, but all of a sudden, when it comes to matters of religion, logic is thrown out the window. Does that sound familiar to you? That when it comes to running a business, sound principles are in play, but taking those same sound principles and having them in the church and the way we understand Scripture, now all of a sudden, logic is just nowhere to be found. Jesus says, you can see it with the storm and with the wind, but you can't see it with the time. You can't see it with making proper judgments. Shame on you. Now, let's walk a little further.
Jesus defeated his opponents with necessary inferences.
Matthew chapter 22. This shows us, you know, just how important it is for you and me to not underappreciate necessary inferences. He says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, and this is in the context of Sadducees who were saying there is no resurrection, verse 23, and give him this elaborate seven man married to this woman, none have children scheme which they create. And notice Jesus says in verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Notice, concerning this doctrine, there was something read that would have some kind of implication about this doctrine of the resurrection, and it was spoken to you. Notice how personal God makes, or Jesus makes, the written word of God. It was spoken to you. In reality, this, where he goes, was written in Exodus. He says in verse 32, what was said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus reaches the necessary implication, the necessary inference that they failed to reach. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, here's the point in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. God said this in verse 32 to Moses in the book of Exodus. Hundreds of years after Abraham had died, hundreds of years after Jacob and Isaac were dead, God says to Moses, I am the God, not I was the God of Abraham, but I am, currently speaking, I am his God, which necessarily infers, or perhaps implies, necessarily, that Abraham is yet alive. He reaches that conclusion based on Scripture. He says, you should have reached that conclusion. And notice what he says in verse 29, because they did not reach that conclusion. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You know what, my friends? We cannot know the Scripture without knowing necessary inferences. We will be condemned in verse Matthew 22, 29 by not knowing the Scripture unless we make sound scriptural reasoning from what is implied. Now in verse 41, the Pharisees, while the Pharisees were still gathered, while they're gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? In other words, this is a Messiah question. What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, their answer is, the son of David, because that's what was explicitly taught in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 11, 1, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, and others explicitly teaches that the Messiah is the son of David. But what was implied, they did not get. What was necessarily inferred, these Pharisees rejected. They did not believe. And so Jesus asked them in verse 43, how then does David, he's the son of David, but how does David in the Spirit call him Messiah, the Christ, how does he call him Lord? Would David call his son Lord? That'd be kind of like me calling one of my sons father. Would I call Ethan and Nick dad? No. Would I call them Lord? Would I call them my Lord? No way. I'm not their Lord. They're not my Lord. I'm theirs in the sense of a father in the home. Not the other way around. But why would David call Messiah his Lord if he is only a son of David? From this Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus quotes in Matthew 22, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They did not see the necessary inference where David reads, or where David penned, Jehovah
said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? How is he his son? And we read the answer. They were stooped because it says in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Does Jesus require you and me to make necessary conclusions from Scripture? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. No, Nicodemus did this in the Gospel of John. And Jesus, you know, he could have corrected him. If necessary inference was just something that was man-made, you know, Nicodemus comes up to him in John chapter 3, verse 2. And he came to Jesus and said to him by night, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus could have taken the time right there and said, Nicodemus, wait, you're making necessary implications here, necessary inferences, and we don't practice that in my religion. No, he doesn't condemn him for that. In fact, Jesus himself says, I wish everyone would make those conclusions. Really? He said that? Yes. In chapter 10, in verse 37 of John, in John chapter 10, verse 37, he said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, that is what I am explicitly teaching you, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Look at the works and see what they imply. And read from the works themselves on how it teaches that the Father is in me and I in him. Much more could be said about these, but you know, we think about our role as Christians. We think about our role in reference to who Jesus is, and he is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He is the Son of David. But at the same time, he is the Lord of David. He's not just the seed of David, but as John calls in the book of Revelation, he is the seed and offspring of David. He's the root and offspring of David. In John chapter 5, we read in verse 16, John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. That's also a testimony to his deity. He can, while on earth, see the Father. He has a relationship with the Father that way. For as the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Because Jesus is the Son of God, if we deny him, then we deny the Father. If we embrace him, we embrace the Father. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, that he said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, the word he is supplied, if you do not believe that I am, what's going to happen? You will die in your sins. When we believe in Jesus, we are believing into the Father because the Father sent his Son to die for us and to represent him for us. He is the way, the truth, the life to the Father. No one comes to him except through Christ. But this happens, this occurs, this relationship is in store for you and me if and only if we obey Him. It's not just believing in the sense of I accept it, but Bible faith, and I'm going to talk about this tonight, is another knot that works do not justify. But Bible faith itself embraces obedience. And Jesus Himself, the example of the Son, and in Hebrews chapter 5, though He was a son, in verse 8, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is He? What do you think about the Christ? If I could use the same question that Jesus used of the Pharisees. What do you think about the Christ? Whose Son is He? Do you believe He is the Son of God? And if you make that faith today, if you reach that faith, will you make that confession of faith today? Will you be baptized into His name, into His blood, into His death, into His love today? Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And what should we do? Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. So where are you today? What do you think about the Christ? Whose Son is He? Are you willing to embrace the fact that He is the Son of God and His works declare it? You can work your faith today by extending it in obedience as together we stand and as we sing.